Father God, we do again thank you for your grace. We thank you for your presence. We thank you for the presence that we've already sensed that you are here with us. We just again enter into this part of our worship where we open up your book. We sit at your feet, as it were, and we ask for your spirit to give us the ability to take in what it is you have in your book for us. Again, I pray that your spirit would enable us to take it in and to make it a permanent part of our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's been almost a year. I think it was June when we started looking at the book of Colossians. This is the 29th message on the book of Colossians, and we're nearing the end of our study. And Paul is now at this part, he's sending out greetings, he's thanking those who have been assisting him, and one of the first ones that he mentions is a brother named Tychicus. Is that right? Where's Peter? Is that Peter is our Greek scholar. I emailed him, and I said, how do you pronounce this? I tried Tychicus, and there's no C-H sound in Greek, and Tychicus is the name. And by the way, Peter is going to be teaching a Greek course, if any of you are interested in that. He's going to be teaching it in the next couple of weeks, so we'll get that going and let you know. Let me just read to you this passage from Colossians, the 4th chapter, 7 and 8. It says, Tychicus, our dearly beloved brother, faithful servant, and fellow slave in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know how we are, and so that he may encourage your hearts. Tychicus is the messenger who Paul has sent to physically bring the letter to the Colossians, and that was really no small task. Precept Austin says this about that. It says, because he is a man of proven loyalty, Paul has an important task for him. He is to deliver the letter to the Colossians. Not only does he carry Colossians, but Ephesians and probably Philemon as well. The trip from Rome to Colossae was a difficult one. Tychicus would have had to cross much of Italy on foot, then sail across the Adriatic Sea. After traversing Greece on foot, he would sail across the Aegean Sea to the coast of Asia Minor. After all that, he still faced a journey of nearly 100 miles on foot to reach Colossae. That he was entrusted with delivering 3 inspired books of Scripture once again indicates Paul's trust in him. Well, you all know there was no Travelocity, there was no Holiday Inn back when Tychicus was making his journey, and yet he appeared happy to do it. And so it is fitting that Paul would say what he said about Tychicus, because he's finishing up this book of Colossians speaking about practically applying what Christ has done in us and through us. He says, Tychicus, our dearly beloved brother, faithful servant, and fellow slave in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. That brief greeting, that sentence there, gives us an awful lot about what the Holy Spirit through Paul was communicating in the book of Colossians. Tychicus has become 3 different expressions of Christ. First, he is a dearly loved brother. Second, he has become a faithful servant. And third, he's a fellow slave in the Lord. And I want to look at these 3 things this morning. Tychicus is, first of all, a beloved brother. Agapetos Adelphos is what it's called in the Greek. And again, the Greek term agapetos is unique. It is love called out of one's heart by the preciousness of the object loved. Agapetos is used only of Christians as united with God or with each other in love. It's a term used only in Scripture to define a love that is only found in Scripture. In fact, it is a love that most Christians will spend most of their lives trying to comprehend. But it is a love that, once understood, will transform a Christian's life. It is a love defined by the preciousness of the object loved. John spoke of experiencing that kind of love in John 13:1. This is what he said. He said, before the Passover festival, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart from this world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Speaking of Jesus' love for his disciples, John says, having loved them, he loved them to the end. We wonder, just what is that supposed to mean? Well, again, there's a unique Greek phrase that's used to describe to the end here. It's the phrase eis telos. A telos or a telos is an end, it's a goal, it's a direction. Eis telos, according to the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, can mean completely. It can mean to the limits. And simply put, what it's saying is that God loves us. God loves the disciples. He loved them to the limits. He loved them in a way that maxes out his unlimited capacity to love. That almost makes no sense at all. It means that Jesus loved his own to the very end, not of their capacity, but of his. And his capacity is infinite, and his capacity is eternal. There is simply no way for a human being to come close to grasping the love of God. And you know why God has chosen to love you? Well, the answer to that question is because he has chosen to love you. I know for most of us this simply does not compute. The part that is so hard for us to grasp is that God's love for us is not based on anything that we did, but rather on his own sovereign decision to love us. God loves us for the exact same reason that he chose to love Israel. And God loves Israel because he decided to love Israel. Now, I'm not trying to play word games here. I'm attempting to explain the unexplainable, which is why it's more than a little bit difficult. God, for reasons known to him and him alone, chooses to fix his love on his people, and it is entirely a one-way street. God never looks down from heaven to see somebody who just might be worthy of his love, because none of us has ever been, and none of us will ever be. And when God says in Romans 3:10, there is none good, no, not one, he's not using hyperbole. He is not exaggerating. He is speaking absolute truth. Romans 5, 6, and 8 says this. It says, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly." That's you and me. That's us. We are the ungodly that Christ died for. And he did that for us when we had no capacity, no power whatsoever to do anything about how ungodly we were. God goes on to say in verse 7, "Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die." God says, theoretically, it's possible to understand someone dying for someone so noble that they would be worth dying for. But that wasn't you. That wasn't me. God again goes on to say in verse 8, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." God is saying here, please understand, you were all moral basket cases when I laid down my life for you. And understand the context of where Jesus is speaking this in John 13. He's addressing the disciples. He's at the time of the end. This is the time of the Last Supper. This is the time when the disciples, they spent 3 years and they're still clueless. They're still wrapped up in their own ideas of where their power is going to lie. They're about to have or just had a huge argument, a huge fight over who was going to be the big shot when Christ marched into and took over his kingdom. This is the very same group of people who are going to completely desert him. This group contained Judas, who was going to betray him, Peter, who was going to deny him. This was the moral basket cases that Jesus was saying, "I have loved them to the end." Eis telos. That doesn't compute to the natural mind. But you know, neither does God's love for Israel. You see, when God fixed his love on Israel, people naturally assumed it's because there's something special in Israel that caught his attention, that engendered in some way his love. Listen to how God responds to that in Deuteronomy 7, 6 to 8. He says, "For you," this is speaking to Israel, he says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. See what God's saying here? God is telling Israel, I love you because I love you. We have a very hard time with that concept. We want to see some kind of cause and effect between our conduct and God's love. We want to think that the disciples were the best moral people ever. Because after all, Christ showered them with his love, but that was not the case. We cannot resist thinking that something about us must be worthy of that love. And that kind of performance-oriented thinking can drive us without mercy. It never answers the question, okay, how much is enough? You know, if I pray, if I get on my knees for an hour a day, God will love me. Okay, will he love you more if you pray for 2 hours? Even more if it's three? Even more if it's four? If I share the gospel all day, will he love me more if it's 2 days or 3 days or constantly? Where does it stop? Where does the performance finally reach the point where God is now saying, oh, you're worthy of love? You see, most of us spend most of our lives thinking that the key to being loved by anyone is for us to somehow manage to be lovable. To be the kind of person that others would somehow find worthy of loving. And that is not of and in itself a terrible thing. You know, folks say you got to give love to get love. And even the golden rule instructs us that we're to love others as we would have them love us. I mean, Luke 6, 31, 32 says, and just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. Well, you know, that love can be good, that love can be bad. That's not the love of Jesus. The very next verse, verse 32 says, but if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. No, that's not the kind of love that Jesus is talking about here. The kind of love that Jesus loves us with is love unlike any love we have ever known. A beloved brother, like Tychicus was, is someone loved simply because God has chosen to fix his love on him. Period. End of story. And again, for us, that just does not compute. You know, our scripture says Tychicus is our dearly loved brother. My first reaction when I see that is I look at the life of Tychicus and I say, well, of course he's dearly loved. And look what a wonderful Christian brother he was. I mean, after all, he traveled hundreds and hundreds of miles through very difficult terrain just to bring the word of God to God's people. And he suffered with Paul. In fact, he joined him in his imprisonment in Rome. I mean, that must make him at least worthy of God's love. Or at least more worthy of God's love than me. So I can look at him and see that, and then I can say, as for myself, well, I know that I'm more worthy of God's love than Judas or Hitler or Osama bin Laden or people like that. I'm more worthy than them. Well, if you think that, you are not thinking correctly about the love of God. And I understand that, and I sympathize with you. I mean, been there, done that, sometimes still go there, sometimes still do that. I think we all do. But not understanding the love of God can cripple you when it comes to the gospel. And understanding it is the source of absolute freedom in Christ. It is the difference between being lovable on the one hand and being beloved on the other. Do you get that? You understand that? See, most of us carry this all too human way of thinking directly into our relationship with our Heavenly Father. We are used to doing anything that it takes to earn the love of others who are close to us by doing to others what we would have them do to us. In short, we either consciously or unconsciously work at being lovable. God's love doesn't work that way at all. You see, in God's economy, there is no such thing as conditional love because there are no persons who ever have had the power of meeting the condition of God's perfection. That's why God says in Romans 5, 6 to 8, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Don't lose what God is saying here. He's saying when we had nothing whatsoever to make us lovable, when we were ungodly, at that very point, God chose to love us enough to die for us. For reasons known to God alone, He has chosen before the foundations of the world were even laid, He has chosen to fix His love on His elect. In the same way that He chose Israel, He chooses us. It's not because we're better. It's not because we are in any way more deserving. He chooses us because He chooses us. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, but we must always thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord. Why? What's the reason? Where's the moral imperative that would make God love us? Why? Because from the beginning, God has chosen you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and through belief in the truth. God is saying, I chose you because I chose you. I love you because I love you. I had mercy on you because, and again, Romans 9:15 says, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. You see, we strive constantly for a way to justify the love of God. And we do that by trying to be lovable instead of understanding the simple fact that I am beloved. Now you might say, well, how do I know that? I mean, how do I really know that I am beloved of God? Well, I would ask you, how do your children know that you love them? You show them, and you tell them. You practice show and tell. God's show is the cross, and His tell is the Bible. 1 John 3:16, it says, by this we know love, because He has laid down His life for us. That's the show part. Jesus showed the universe His love for us by publicly nailing our sins to His cross. Colossians 2:14 and 15, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. That's the show part. The tell part is the grand story that God tells of His love from Genesis to Revelation. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. I mean, from Adam through Abraham, the patriarchs through the disciples and Jesus, through the church age to the Lord's return, it is all about the love of God for His people. Jesus summed it up in John 15:9, as the Father loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. See, Tychicus is our dearly beloved brother, not because he is worthy, because he's not. He is beloved as we are simply because God has chosen to love him. The result of that is that Tychicus is a faithful servant. You see, the most powerful motivator to serve is love. Love will drive you in a way that compulsion or fear or even reward will never, never do. Love will drive a man to travel hundreds and hundreds of miles over land and sea to deliver a message to the churches like Tychicus did. And true faithfulness is truth always rooted in love. You know, Jesus once told a story, and he told a story about faithful servants. Actually, he told it about three servants, two of whom were faithful, one of whom was not. And as he tells this story, the master gave them all these resources, and then he went away on a long, long journey. And one was given 5 talents, another was given 2 talents, and one was given 1 talent. And when the master returned, he found 2 servants faithfully growing his master's resources, and 1 servant who had buried it. The 2 faithful servants had doubled his master's resources. And they couldn't wait to show the master what they had done. Everything about their conduct speaks to the fact that they loved their master and their master loved them. Their service was a joy. And when they make their report, the master rewards their faithfulness by welcoming them into the joy of his presence. In Matthew 25:21, he says, "His Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.'" See, that's not a business transaction. This is a demonstration of love between servant and master. This is the difference between making myself lovable and already understanding I am beloved. See, knowing that you are beloved makes being faithful a joy. And when it comes to the unfaithful servant, we see the exact opposite is true. Now, his report takes great pains to point out how the servant knows that there's no love between servant and master in this relationship. In fact, he even uses the opportunity of his report to gratuitously attack the character of his master. He says this in Matthew 25:24. He says, "Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talents in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours." See that unfaithful servant? He is any one of us outside of grace. Outside of grace, all we have is hatred for God, hatred for His kingdom. And the servant here is saying, in effect, "Let's get this straight, Master. I have no love for you, and I don't expect any from you. And my service to you is onerous. It's not joyful." And the master responds in verse 26. He says, "But his Lord answered and said to him, 'You wicked and lazy servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. Now listen very carefully to what he says next, because there's a principle here. He says, "For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away." What is he talking about? Well, what Jesus is talking about when he talks about having, he's talking about a gift. The gift is the gift of salvation. It is a gift that no one can earn. It is a gift the two faithful servants received and the unfaithful servant did not. It is the gift of a brand new heart. And this is a heart that knows. This is a heart that knows that God's gifts are just that. They are gifts unwarranted and undeserved. Now, do you know where else Jesus used that exact same analogy? You know, there's another place where he used not just the exact same analogy, but the exact same words. There was another story he was telling. He had just spoken about the parable of the sower and the seeds. And if we back up a little bit of that and a little of the background, Jesus is addressing an overflow crowd at this point in his ministry. He's so well known that he's going to speak, and so the crowds are so huge that he has to speak to them in a boat that's out in the water. And he addresses this vast crowd by telling them about seeds landing on 4 different types of soil. He tells them a farmer sowed seeds, some of which fell by the wayside, some of which fell on stony ground, some of which fell on thorny ground, and some of which fell on good ground. But that's all he tells them. And we know Jesus was using the analogy of soils to describe the way that the gospel is received. But we only know that because Jesus afterwards privately told his disciples what he was talking about. We know that when Jesus said it, nobody understood what he was talking about. They didn't get it at all. This huge crowd had gathered to hear Jesus explain the mysteries of God, and all they got was this incredible mystery. You know, a 5-minute lecture on gardening. That's it. And afterwards, Jesus says, "Let him who has ears to hear, hear." Matthew 13:9-13, it says this. Jesus said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And you can sense in the disciples this panic. Jesus, what are you doing? Nobody has a clue what you're talking about. Verse 10, it says, "And the disciples came to him and said, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?' He answered and said to them, 'Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given.'" And then he repeats the principle. He repeats the principle he spoke of in the unfaithful servant, and he repeats it with the exact same words. He says, "For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken away from him." Then he goes on to explain. He says, "Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing, they do not see, and hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of these people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear.'" See, what Jesus is saying is they got a lecture on gardening. You got the truth. I chose you because I chose you. I love you because I love you. I had mercy on you because, as Romans 9:15 says, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. We all just deserve the gardening lecture. Somehow or other, we got the truth. We are not lovable, but we are beloved. You see, a faithful servant is somebody who gets that. And an unfaithful servant never will. You know, Tim Keller tells the story of a young man who came to a pastor friend of his for counseling. And the young man had been raised in a very strict, fundamentalist home where he was taught, "You must be a witness for Jesus Christ." He had come to the pastor for counseling because he was terrified of witnessing. And because he was terrified of witnessing, he felt he was consistently and always outside of God's love. And in the course of the conversation, Tim's pastor friend said, "Well, you know, even when you're afraid to witness, Jesus still loves you." He couldn't believe what he heard. The man was just struck by those words. The pastor went on to say, "God fixed his love on you before you were even born." You see, the man couldn't believe what he was hearing because to him, witnessing was just something you did to make God love you, to make yourself lovable enough for God. And hearing that the love of Christ was not dependent on his successful witness changed the man overnight. Pastor said people were coming up to him and asking, "What did you say to that guy? He's sharing the gospel with everybody that he meets." See, he finally understood. He was beloved already. It was that love that transformed him into a faithful servant. You see, lots of folks spend lots and lots of energy trying to make themselves lovable enough for God. And in the end, all those efforts only make us lovable to ourselves and repulsive to God. Because they deny the grace of God and insist that our own efforts are enough to demand that God love us. You know, remember the Pharisee and the publican, the tax collector? You know, they're both standing there in the temple, and they're pleading their cases before God. This is Luke 18:10-13. It says, "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like the other men. I'm lovable. I'm not an extortioner. I'm lovable. I'm not unjust. I'm lovable. I'm not an adulterer. I'm lovable. I'm not even like this tax collector. I'm lovable. I fast twice a week. I'm lovable. I give tithes of all I possess. I'm lovable.'" Verse 13 says, "The tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.'" See, the tax collector looks at himself and says, "God, I got nothing. I've got absolutely nothing. I understand I am completely powerless. And all I can do is trust in your mercy and love. God, be merciful to me, a sinner." You know, he says that not because he has earned God's love, but because he is beloved. And because he is beloved, he gets it. Jesus said in Luke 18:14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. You see, getting it is receiving the grace that makes God's word make sense. When Jesus spoke about the seeds in the soil, almost nobody got it. And when Jesus left the crowds that day, almost no eyes saw and almost no ears heard. Even his disciples were beside themselves. Why do you speak to them in parables? And Jesus said in verse 11 of Matthew 13, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Here's an amazing piece of good news. It's been given to you. That very same thing has been given to you. You can see. And you can hear. You get it. See, when I share the good news that Jesus Christ lived a perfect life in order to be a perfect sacrifice, laying down that life of perfection for my life of sin, when I say that and it hits your ears and it resonates, it's not because of my brilliance. It's because of God's grace that it makes any sense whatsoever to you. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. See, God shows His love in the cross, and He tells His love in His words. And His grace makes them click. A faithful servant is someone who has fallen in love with the Lord Jesus Christ because he fully grasps that God loved him first. 1 John 4:19, we love because He first loved us. He understands the enormity of the gift He's been given, and He recognizes that it is fully a gift, something He could never, ever earn. He understands Ephesians 2:8, which says, for by grace you've been saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. That's as close as you're going to come to an explanation. Why does God love us? Because He loves us because it's fully a gift. Because if it wasn't a gift, it was something we could earn. You know what we would do? We would spend all of eternity strutting around like peacocks, talking about what we did and how we earned the grace of God. God says, where is boasting? It is excluded. You can have no part in that whatsoever. Because eternity will amplify the enormity of the tiny little bit you claim that you did. If you have anything to do with your salvation, eternity is going to say over and over again, look what I did. And God will not have it. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Our text says, Tychicus, our dearly beloved brother, faithful servant and fellow slave in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. Well, Tychicus was dearly loved. And because he was dearly loved, he was a faithful servant. And the word Paul uses here is the word diakonos. It means servant, one who renders a service to another for the benefit of the one being served. It's where we get the term deacon. Now, it implies rendering service, but it includes the notion that the service is voluntary. Tychicus was also a fellow slave in the Lord. That service that is not voluntary. John MacArthur says, to be a slave was to be in someone else's possession, totally subjugated to one's master in everything. The slave had in principle no rights, no legal status whatsoever. He was chattel, owned by his master. A servant is a diakonos, a slave is a doulos. Tychicus was both. And so was Paul. In Romans 1, he introduces himself by saying, Paul, a slave, a doulos of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle but singled out for God's good news. Part of that good news is the declaration that every one of God's children are slaves. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you and whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. That is the language of slavery. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. See, Jesus, through Paul, is calling his people into a life of absolute slavery. And Paul, in our text, was introducing the Colossians to Tychicus, a fellow slave in the Lord. See, to know Jesus was to be a dearly loved brother. To be a dearly loved brother was to be a faithful servant. To be a faithful servant meant that you understood that you were all fellow slaves in the Lord. That meant that he owns you lock, stock, and barrel. And it was true then, and it's true now. But as I said before, and it's a very important distinction to make, don't make the mistake of thinking that Christ is calling us somehow to choose between slavery on the one hand and freedom on the other. He is not. Rather, Christ knows and understands completely that every single son or daughter of Adam is already born into slavery. And that he or she is a product of a slavery so complete that he doesn't even realize that he's already enslaved. No, God is not calling us to choose between slavery on the one hand and freedom on the other. He is calling us to choose between two different types of slavery. John 8:34, it says this, it says, Jesus replied, I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. That's the first type. That's the first type that all of us are born enslaved in. It's the slavery of sin we were born into, which will never satisfy and which will ultimately kill every one of us. And Christ alone gives us the ability to choose a different kind of slavery. And the other type of slavery is offering us is the ultimate privilege of being bought and owned by the blood of Jesus Christ. Listen to how Romans puts it in Romans 6, 17 and 18. It says, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin have become slaves of righteousness. See, Jesus Christ came into this slave market known as earth to purchase his beloved out of that market. And when he came also as a slave. Philippians 2, 6 and 7 says of Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a slave, taking on the likeness of men. See, Jesus left heaven's throne to enter a world that was already completely enslaved by the devil. We know the whole world is under the power of the evil one. And he went and he purchased every single one of us out of this slave market, and he did it on the cross, offering as payment for us his perfect righteousness, his life of perfection. And what he asks of us is that we become fellow slaves to him and with him. And what separates a slave of Christ from any other slave is the simple word beloved. See, for reasons known only to God, he has chosen to fix his love on you and me in the same way that he chose to fix his love on Israel. And none of us deserve that love, yet all of his sheep bask in it. You know, each Easter, for years and years and years, as a family, we used to watch the Franco Zeffirelli film, Jesus of Nazareth. And there's one scene that's particularly touching that Janice really loves. Every year she can't wait to watch that particular scene. And Jesus, in that movie, he's just restored the sight of the man who was born blind. And the poor man is surrounded by a furious band of temple authorities and Pharisees, and they are enraged and they are questioning him, and they're clearly indicating now that they see him as a fraud, even though he's been there for decades and decades. And as the scene unfolds, you see this man, and he is filthy, and he is dressed in rags, and he's completely bewildered, and he's got this rotted teeth, and he looks the part of a man who's been enslaved for years. And in the movie, Jesus just comes up behind the man, and he puts his hands on him, and he stands between the man and the Pharisees. He basically says, in order to get to him, you have to come through me. I mean, that's what he's communicating. And I know that this is just Hollywood, but there's also a sense that Jesus does the very same thing for you and me. Before we were even born, Jesus, he put his hands on us. And quote, having loved his own who are in the world, he loves us eis telos, to the end, to the max. And he stands between the enemy and us. He marked us out as one of his own, someone he was willing to die for. And from the moment you breathe your first breath, God has never for a second taken his hands off you. I mean, he tells us in John's Gospel that no one can snatch you out of my Father's hands. And when you stumble and fall, he comes alongside you, even when you don't even know that he's doing it. He convicts us, he disciplines us, he enlightens us, and he instructs us, but for some known reason, reason known only to God, he loves us. He has chosen to fix his love on us. Tychicus is our dearly loved brother, faithful servant, and fellow slave in the Lord, not because he deserves to be, but only because by the grace of God he is. And by the grace of God, so are you. So am I. Now, you know, if you can't speak those words, if that gospel doesn't resonate in your ear, and you're bothered by that, you may just be in the process of discovering that the Holy Spirit is after you. You may just be discovering that the Holy Spirit has had his hand on you all along. And if you are bothered by the fact that you don't resonate with that gospel, talk to me. I would love to explain to you how God operates. How this God who chooses us before the foundations of the world brings us fully into his kingdom. As Romans 5, 6, and 8 says, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. That's you and me. We are in no ways lovable, but we are beloved. Let's pray. Father God, I do praise you and thank you for the incredible gift of our salvation. I thank you that you have chosen for reasons known to you and you alone to fix your love on these unworthy people of whom I number myself. Father, I am so thankful that I can rest in the fact that I am beloved, in the fact that you show us in the cross and you tell us in your word all about that love, and that I don't have to earn it. I don't have to work at being lovable. I already am loved. Father, thank you for that gift. Help us all to understand it in the depths of our soul. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.